Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for logging on for tonight's lesson. We appreciate you very much. While we're waiting on everybody else to log on, I thought I'd go ahead with our practice of reading a psalm before our regular lesson. Tonight we are on Psalm 12, the 12th psalm, if you would like to read along. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. That's how the psalmist felt, and that might be sometimes how we feel too. We continue tonight in our study in the book of Acts. This morning we studied Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We had some technical difficulties down at the Hillview Terrace Church building for our first time back there. But we were able to get a streaming of the service online, and we think that some people have at least seen it well. In tonight's lesson, we want to start on Acts chapter 8, verse 5, and read down through verse 13. There's something that happens here that's key to the explanation of progress in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the outline that Jesus gave was that the gospel would start in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is, it would go everywhere. Now, the gospel is getting to Samaria here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5 and following. And the reason it did was because there was great persecution in Jerusalem. When there was that great persecution, everybody from Jerusalem, almost everybody, scattered. And they went to the cities in Judea and Samaria, preaching the word to everyone. One of those who went preaching the word was Philip. Philip was another one, like Stephen, who was one of the seven that was chosen in Acts chapter 6, when there was a complaint about serving the widows. The Hellenists had complained against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The apostles said, "Why don't you all choose seven men to serve you so we can give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word?" They did that. And two of them come up later in the book of Acts. Stephen, immediately, and then Philip. So far we've seen Stephen do great signs and wonders, preach a powerful sermon, and unfortunately become the first martyr for the cause of Christ in the book of Acts. After that persecution that arose over Stephen, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, the people were scattered. Now we pick up with what Philip is doing, starting at Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Let's read down through verse 13. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Philip gets started by going to Samaria. Samaria was a group of people that were taken captive. Well, their ancestors had been taken captive several years before, and then other people were placed in their homeland. And when the Samaritans, the Israelites at that time, would come back, they would intermarry with those people of other lands. The only problem with that, the only problem was that some of those people were pagans. They were idolaters, and God did not want that. So as the generations went down then, as the generations proceeded from them, the people sort of became half godly and half pagan. At least that's a broad generalization. You surely can't account for everybody in that regard. Some people believed more Christian things, some or more Judeo things, more godly things, like perhaps the woman at the well in Samaria. It's hard to know what exactly she believed, although we know some of her actions. And she felt like a lot of Samaritans there because she said so, that there was a mountain in Samaria that was a place of worship. History tells us it was Mount Gerizim. But Jesus instructs her that there would be a time coming when it wouldn't be about the mountain there, it wouldn't be about the mountain in Jerusalem, it'd be about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And of course, that time is now. But here in Samaria, there's someone of another stripe, someone who is quite different than a woman at the well who knows something about the true and living God. Here's someone who astonishes people with his sorceries for a long time. They all claimed that he was someone great. This is apparently someone who's doing more than child's magic tricks or performing at birthday parties. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of sleight of hand in order to show people some amazing thing, and everybody knows it's a trick. Everybody knows it's an illusion somehow. There's certainly nothing wrong with some sort of entertainment like that, but that's not what Simon was doing. He was causing people to see illusions somehow, and he was using these illusions as bait for them to follow him as some great power of God. Now, people always ask, when you study a subject like this, whether or not those things that he did were real. And then, by extension, whether or not the things that people who are witches today claim to do are real. Well, there are a couple of Bible considerations to sort out regarding that. First of all, it seems that in times when God would allow miracles on the side of good to occur, and those have been few in history, that God might also allow the devil to have a little more leeway supernaturally so that God could prove that he had power over the devil. You see the first instance of it in some miracles that took place at the establishment of the Israelite nation right before they got out of Egypt as slaves and right before they became their own people, right before they got their own law. That was in Exodus chapter 7. In the kids' class, you remember Exodus chapter 7 through 12 was where the 10 plagues occurred. Before the 10 plagues occurred, and Moses was wondering about what he would do to cause Pharaoh, this emperor of the world, to listen to a little shepherd from Midian who used to be an Israelite slave but was also raised in Pharaoh's household. When Moses was wondering what he would do to get Pharaoh to listen to him, God said about a particular rod that they had to throw it down. You know what it did when they threw it down? It became a snake. And then the magicians of Egypt did the same with their rods, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. But when the magicians of Egypt, that I would assume to be frauds, when the magicians of Egypt threw down their rods and they became snakes, do you know what else happened? The rod of Moses and Aaron that was on the ground that became a snake swallowed up all the other snakes of all the magicians. The real God has the real and the utmost power. And then came the 10 plagues, water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, you remember. The first two plagues, the magicians of Egypt were able to mimic. When God told Moses to tell Aaron to stretch his rod out over the waters, rivers, streams of Egypt, and all the water would be turned to blood, the magicians of Egypt mimicked that, according to Exodus chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, and then 17 through 9, or verses 6 and 7, I believe, in this case. And then when God told Moses to tell Aaron to stretch out his rod over all the waters and make a plague of frogs come out of them, The magicians were able to mimic that. But here was a big difference. Moses was able to go to Pharaoh and say, tell us exactly what time you want these frogs to go away, and they will. I doubt the magicians could mimic that. And then here's the biggest difference of all. Plagues number 3 through 10, the magicians could not mimic. It was just a little bit. Maybe God just gave them a little bit of leeway. We know that another time in the Bible, God allowed a sorceress or a witch or a medium, a spiritist, whatever you might want to call her, to work her wiles to serve one of his purposes. Oh, no, I'm not accusing God of witchcraft. I'm not accusing God of any sort of foul play, anything outside of his nature. But sometimes God could use unusual means to bring about something that he needed done. And he uses people's free will. Here's a medium that thought she could bring up people from the dead. King Saul had been cut off from God, according to 1 Samuel 28. God wouldn't answer him anymore because of Saul's sin. When we turn our ears away from hearing the law, even our prayers are an abomination, says Proverbs 28, verse 9. Well, Saul was so upset that he couldn't get an answer from God. He wanted desperately to check with Samuel, the prophet, with whom he had checked all his life, but Samuel had died. So what does he do? He tries to find someone that can call up Samuel from the dead. He finds a medium at a place called Endor, asks her to bring up Samuel from the dead. She does, but she screams louder than anybody when he comes up. She's the most surprised that it actually happened. And then, I know I've preached on this recently, bear with me just a moment. And then, when Samuel is given a word to speak, you see what happens? Saul's learning a lesson. You don't go to the witches and the sorcerers, and you don't go to these things. But if you're going to, let me give you a lesson, God says. Samuel tells him, you and your sons, because what he was doing was looking for fortune telling about a battle that was coming up real soon with the Philistines. So Samuel told him from the dead, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the realm of the dead. So there were times that God used that kind of thing, but it doesn't mean that God participates in evil. It does not mean that God has any kind of flaw in his character. God forbade us from participating in that kind of thing. I know that we're no longer under Old Testament law, but we are liable to believe some of the principles that are there. The old law was written for our learning, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And we should not fall into the same temptations that they did, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. So there are some passages that are good for us to study in this regard. Right in the midst of the law, the second stating of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Right before God speaks of sending a prophet like Moses, that prophet that would be Jesus, you remember? God says in Deuteronomy 18:15, I'll send you a prophet. You won't have to worry about hearing what I have to say. I'll send you a prophet like Moses, and you'll hear him. And if you don't hear him, you'll be cut off from the people. But right before that, watch what God says, starting in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That was a method of infant sacrifice. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. They listened to soothsayers and diviners. And what was going to happen to them? They're going to be dispossessed. They're going to lose their land. Already lost their favor with God. Now they're going to lose their possessions, their stuff, their land on which they live. And then in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 9, there's a passage where Jeremiah is warning the people, don't question God's word. You see, at the time there was a controversy. Jeremiah was predicting that things were going to go horribly wrong for Judah, and Jerusalem, their capital city, was going to be taken over, and all the nations were going to serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Well, people did not want to believe that. I wouldn't want to believe that if somebody told me that about my land. I don't want to believe that we're not going to be free and we're not going to be able to govern ourselves. I don't want to believe that. They didn't want to believe it either. But they went so far as to not listen to Jeremiah's word from God and instead replace it with other words from false prophets and sometimes those who practice witchcraft. So in Jeremiah 27, verse 9, God says, in that context, therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the context is similar. Jeremiah is writing a letter to people who are already captive. There were three captivities. He's writing a letter to people who were already taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. He's telling them, it's not going to be a short time before you come back. You need to plant gardens, build houses, prepare to stay for a while because you're going to be there 70 years. The false prophets were gaining people's favor by saying, oh, you're only going to be there 2 years. Jeremiah knew better. In the letter that he wrote, in Jeremiah 29, verse 8, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. Now, see, there's an indication that everything about them was false. The dreams which you caused to be dreamed. And God was not allowing them any miraculous ability right now because, number one, they didn't have it. And number two, there wasn't any miraculous, or weren't any miraculous occurrences on the part of good going on. So God didn't allow them. These things they were just making up. For they prophesied falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. That's how God feels about these kinds of things. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we meet Simon the sorcerer. It's interesting that we go to Samaria, and then the gospel was preached, and people are believing it far and wide. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. That's what happens when you preach the kingdom of God, or the church, in the name of Jesus Christ. People ask to be baptized because they know that it's a part of or a central focus of the gospel of Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Death, burial of my old man of sin. Resurrection to walk in newness of life. So many people in Samaria were being baptized. But there was this man there called Simon that practiced sorcery. And the people said, verse 10, this man is the great power of God. This is going beyond children's birthday party magic tricks. This is going beyond some sort of innocent show. Verse 13 says, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. There's another indication that Simon's miracles were either, one, not true and just didn't happen, or two, if God allowed them to happen, they were much lesser than the things that he saw Philip do after the laying on of the apostles' hands. There's some history about Simon. Maybe I should say legends. None of these things can be verified. We're just too far removed. But there are some things that are written in some pretty reliable sources about Simon the sorcerer. Again, they're not inspired, and so I don't purport to tell you absolute truth right now. But there are some things that are interesting that have come to us through history that might have been true about Simon. They said in Scripture here that he was the great power of God. Well, Irenaeus was one of the early church writers, lived from 130 to 200. So about 100 years after Christ was crucified, he was born. Irenaeus had learned Christianity from a man named Polycarp, who had learned Christianity from a man named John, who was one of the apostles. And John would have met Simon the sorcerer because later in Acts chapter 8, he goes down to Samaria to impart to the people there miraculous gifts. So John taught Polycarp, Polycarp taught Irenaeus, and Irenaeus wrote this about Simon. Simon claimed to have made a supernatural woman who then made the earth, but had later fallen and taken a human form. Did you catch that? Simon claims to be the great power of God in this legend, or this history, however it is, by saying, well, I made a woman, and then this woman made the earth. But then, he said, that woman fell to the earth, and so Simon came to the earth to rescue or redeem her and everybody else who would believe in him. Isn't that convenient? You read that in Irenaeus, and that's one of the traditions regarding him. There were other traditions regarding him, that he was born at Gittim in Samaria, that he received his education at Alexandria, Egypt, a great place for education in the intertestamental times and into the first century. And then some people say that for a short time he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. We don't know that for sure either. Some people say that he is said to have murdered a boy that the soul of his victim might become his familiar spirit and give him insight into the future. Now that's witchcraft if that happened. Murders a boy so he could gain his spirit so somehow he could see into the future. That kind of thing happens in idolatry. That kind of thing happens in witchcraft, in ancient cultures, and in some places today, we would imagine, although I've not read of that particular thing recently. Some people also say that he identified himself with the promised Paraclete, or Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, the Comforter that would come. Simon said, I'm him. And Simon supposedly said on some occasions that he was indeed the Christ, as the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. At least that's how I understand where I read this. And I read these things from the commentator Gareth Rees, who wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. He usually seems to know his history pretty well. Now, Gareth Rees is not claiming that all these things are true. He's just saying these are things that early people wrote about this particular Simon. He also says that Simon boasted that he could turn himself and others into the form of brute beasts, of animals, and that he could cause statues to speak. He also says that tradition has it that after he was converted, and then we have this episode later here in Acts chapter 8, that he still went off course and went to the city of Caesarea, where Peter was sent to confront him and hold a debate with him on various points of doctrine. It is also said that from Caesarea, Simon made his way to Tyre and Tripoli and was there worshipped by his followers, also in Rome worshipped by his followers, and there has been recorded an inscription by one of the early church fathers named Justin Martyr that said he found this inscription, Simoni Deo Sancto, which would mean Holy God Simon. Now, there's dispute about that. There's dispute about all these things. I'm just trying to illustrate that Simon was not just a clown, was not an innocent bystander, was not someone who just took some magic lessons as a kid to pass the time. He really tried to really bewitch the people with this and gain followers with this. Now, he was impressed with the miracles that Philip did. Do you see the point there? Do you see the point of the record of Acts? Acts would have been written about 62, 63 A.D., probably about 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, a little more, and maybe less than 30 years from the time that this happens here. And there'd be people all over reading the book of Acts that would have known of Simon. And there'd be people all over that would have known whether or not Simon was amazed at the miracles that Peter and John would, well, Philip did on this occasion. There'd be people all over that would know whether or not Simon became a Christian, because he was so amazed. This is one point of evidence of the validity of the miracles that the Bible records. It wasn't a late invention. It was something that came early. And when these records are made, people would have been alive who would have been there at the time that these events claimed to have happened. People would have known Simon. And people would have known whether or not he was really amazed with these things. He was, because Philip was doing amazing things. he was doing the miracles. Now notice something about Philip's miracles from chapter 8 and verse 6. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And then he starts to preach to them, when it's recorded in verse 12. You know what happens first? He does miracles. You know what happens second? He preaches. Someone has observed rightly that this is just the opposite of what happens at supposed modern-day healing services. First, they preach and they work people into some sort of frenzy. And then, in a highly emotional, irrational state, they convince that highly emotional, irrational audience that something outside of the ordinary has happened. So the preaching is there to cause the miracles. But here, the miracles were to verify the preaching, to gain attention to it. The Word of God needed verification before it was complete. And before it was complete, God allowed that sort of thing. Notice also that there's a disconnect between those who were possessed by demons and those who were sick. Modern skeptics say, oh, the ancients just believed that anybody that was sick or had epilepsy or paralyzed must have been demon-possessed. No, Dr. Luke, writing the book of Acts, at a time when people would have been able to verify or invalidate, Dr. Luke is careful to note that there was a distinction in verse 7 between those who were possessed and those who were paralyzed and sick. There was a distinction. And so it wasn't just that one was misunderstood by a bunch of ancient, ignorant people. That was not the case. We ought to notice just a little bit about the danger of witchcraft. Is that still a problem today in our enlightened age? Really? Well, an article in The Atlantic, which is a long-time magazine, that was just published this year, this article was just published this year, asks the question, why is witchcraft on the rise? Their premise is that during times of instability and seeming chaos, people try to find power and solace in witchcraft. They're talking about the kinds of things that they cast spells on people. Some cast spells on corporations because they want them to fail, the article said. Some of them cast spells on others because they just want some power over them. And sometimes it's associated with feminism and sometimes it is not. It's just very eclectic and it can appeal to all sorts of different people. They interviewed one self-professed witch who told about some of the things that she did. She has an online class with 8,900 people in her online class about how to do spells and how to do more witchcraft. From the intent of the article, it seems that these people are taking it seriously. We see signs. I saw one the other day for a psychic network. I think it was in town here in Moundsville. Psychic network, and it gave a phone number. Now, though, I might have been over in St. Clairsville. I forget. Psychic network, and they gave a phone number. And, of course, I made the standard joke to my wife, if they're really psychics, why don't they call me first? Well, they're not. It's fake. It's fraudulent. There are no miracles on the good side going on today the way they did in the Bible. And so there's not going to be anything like that in our world today. Nevertheless, there are people who want to practice that sort of thing and try to gain something. It's highly associated with paganism. It's highly associated with the worship of all kinds of indigenous gods. And a lot of people in some of Western cultures want us to go back to that sort of thing. The Church of Wicca is just one small branch of the witchcraft that this article mentioned. And the Church of Wicca has its headquarters in Hinton, West Virginia. This is close to home. When my kids were growing up, and there were certain books about witches and warlocks that were coming out, and I was kind of hesitant to let them read it. We had a pretty good discussion, and we ended up letting them read the things and watch the movies and all that sort of thing, because they were fun. But I did tell my kids this. I still believe it. I think my kids might agree with me now. that if someone didn't have any grounding in the Bible and in truth, these fantasy worlds might be a little bit dangerous for them because they might start actually believing some of these things. Now, just last week, I saw an article in the news that two boys in Bolivia taunted a black widow spider into biting them because they thought that doing so would turn them into Spider-Man. I'm not against watching Spider-Man movies. That's not the point. Those things are fun. Those things are neat. Those things have a little bit of escapism to them, so you can kind of get out of the troubles of this world into a fake one, a fantasy one for a little while. And every once in a while, they even might teach a good lesson. But you see the point? If people don't have grounding in the truth, in the Word of God, then they might be easily fooled by something that was never even intended to really fool them. So we have to watch out for witchcraft. People might dabble in it. I've known of people that dabble in it. I've known of people that try the Ouija boards and the tarot cards and things like that because they just think it's fun. Well, it might seem fun, but we've got to be really, really careful because it can be dangerous to our souls. What we need is grounding in reality, and the reality is that the Word of God is true. The Word of God is always right. Witchcraft is about gaining power over someone else. You know what Christianity teaches? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's a little bit different, isn't it? Christ himself submitted to everybody around him when he went to the cross, but he allowed God to raise him up. Witchcraft specializes in everything that is fake. And yet a lot of people will believe that instead of the record of what is real. In Acts chapter 26, verse 8, Paul said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Don't you just love that question? I kind of look at it like this. I can reason that the world around me is too magnificently designed to have happened by accident. So there must be a creator God. And then if there is a creator God that set the laws of nature in motion, including the law of nature that says once things are dead, they stay dead, can't that creator God have the power to supersede his own law every once in a while? Suspend the law of gravity so his son can walk on water? Suspend the law of death so his son can rise from the dead? Can't that happen? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The very point of the miraculous is that it happened rarely and that it happened for the proof, for the purpose of proving God's word. Then you have people that want to submit to God's word. People do witchcraft for money, for power, for greed, but people follow Christianity because they don't want to be greedy, or at least they're taught not to be greedy, and they're taught not to want power over someone else. They're taught not to be violent towards anybody else. They're taught not to wish harm on anybody else, even their enemies they're supposed to love. Do you see the difference? Witchcraft ends up being an exercise in power and selfishness, but Christianity is always an exercise after the origins of its founder, Christ. An exercise in humility, selfless love, giving, and sacrifice. There might be people out there listening to this that have questioned Christianity. And you might still be questioning it after I make that plea for it, because you might know people that haven't lived up to those standards very well, but you read the Bible for yourself. I know that there are Christians who call themselves Christians who don't live up to the standards of Christianity very well. And you know, I'm not perfect either, so you may have seen me do something that was wrong, and you judge all of Christianity by that. Well, please don't do that. We serve a perfect Savior. That doesn't mean we're perfect people. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. See what you think. Read the Old Testament and how it all unfolds to Christ. See if you think it was an accident. See if you think it was a fraud. The truth has nothing to fear. Give it a try and look. And I'm not trying to force ourselves on you, but if you'd like to question us a little bit, we'd be glad to talk with you. We'd be glad to listen. We hope you would not do so in an adversarial fashion, because we won't come at you in an adversarial fashion. We just try to be kind and friendly and talk a little bit, and then if you desired, go our ways. We'd love to talk with you more on that. When Philip taught the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Do you know why? Because they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They believed that he died for our sins. They believed that he was everything that he claimed to be while on earth, that he was everything that the prophets claimed he would be hundreds of years before he came. They believed that he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. And they thought, you know, there's no better news in the world than this. I've got to be a part of this. So they eagerly started confessing him, and then wanted to have their sins washed away, because their sins are what separated from them from their Creator God in the first place. So they did what Jesus said. They did what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as inspired by the Paraclete, the Comforter, that Jesus poured upon the apostles, Acts 2, 33. And they repented of their sins, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And then they just kept on confessing. They kept on preaching, because there was nothing else worth their time, their energy, their money, their efforts. I hope that's how we all feel. And I hope that we can bolster each other and strengthen each other through whatever difficult times there may be, so that we can go to heaven together. If we could help you, would you please reach out to us? Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us so much through your Son, Jesus Christ, for showing us one who had all power and yet was willing to submit fully, for teaching us that self-control, for teaching us that humble submission. We pray, Father, that the gospel of Christ would spread to more and more people in this world, that people might know salvation. We pray, Father, that that glorious gospel of Christ would transform lives, transform people, and make even this world a better place. But if not, we still pray that the main purpose of the gospel can be achieved, and that is to save men's souls. Father, when we die, please take us to heaven to be with you. Thank you for that great hope and expectation that is ours if we've been found faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us tonight. Lord willing, I'll be back here on this page, 7 o'clock Wednesday night for a kids class, and then 7:15 for a teen and adult class. And we hope you have a good week. Good night.